Okay, well, good morning, everybody. We're going to make a start. Welcome if you're in the Henty Church. Good morning to our friends over there in Lockhart. We can see you all on the screen, and a warm welcome to you if you're online this morning as well. The prophet Habakkuk, he says these words. He says, though the fig tree does not blossom or does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and he enables me to go on the heights. I don't know what your week has been like. I've had a couple of stressful things that I've had to sort out this week. You may have had a great week. You may have had an absolutely dreadful week. But the point that Habakkuk's making is that doesn't matter. What matters is that we have a great God, and he calls us to rejoice. He calls us to be reminded of his faithfulness in good times, in mediocre times, and in bad times. And so this morning, I want to encourage you just to forget about your week. Think about all the things that are happening around you and just spend this time thinking about God and thinking about who he is and just spending some time just listening to him and being refreshed in him so that you rejoice in him, find joy in him, ready to go into a new week. So let's do that this morning. Our first song is Blessed Be Your Name. If you're on the songbook, we're on page 943. Restrictions are changing, but we're not quite there yet. So if you are in a church building, I just need to remind you just to sing softly or hum along or sing in your head or something like that. But if you're online, you can sing as loud as you like. Blessed be your name.
Close.
first writing this morning comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8 to chapter 6, verse 12. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8 to 6, verse 12. If you're in the church in Henty, we're on page 671. And Neil's going to read that for us this morning. Thanks, Neil.
It's Ecclesiastes 5 from verse 8 through to chapter 6, verse 12. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase of the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of this laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich man permits him no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he may carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness with great confusion, affliction, and anger. Then I realized that it was good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him. For this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and to be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the day of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on man. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place. All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For he knows what is good for a man in life. During the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow. Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone?
Thanks, Neil, for reading that for us. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice this morning that we can come together, that we can put aside the things of the week that we've had and turn our attention to you, the loving God, the gracious God, the strong and mighty God, the God who created the heavens and the world and who graciously gives all good things to your children. Father, we thank you for this beautiful world in which you've given us. We thank you that we can live in it, that we can breathe it, that we can look around and be reminded of your handiwork and your glory. Father, we thank you that you give us families, that you give us houses, that you give us food to eat. Father, all these things we want to give you thanks for this morning. But Father, we also ask for forgiveness for the times that we have mistreated and misused the things that you have given us. Father, where we have spent our money and our time and our possessions on building us up rather than building up the kingdom of God. Forgive us for the times we've invested in worldly wisdom and worldly wealth rather than things of eternal value and the eternal kingdom of which your Son is the King. Father, we do thank you that you have given us things to enjoy. But Father, so often we overuse them and misuse them to our detriment. And so, Father, this morning we come confessing these things to you, seeking your forgiveness. And Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we are so eternally blessed, richly blessed, only because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we can find forgiveness of our sin, through whom we can be adopted into your church family, and through whom we can receive eternal life. Father, there is no greater gift that you've given this world than your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we rejoice in this morning in your goodness and your generosity to us, in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Okay, a number of announcements for this week. No opportunity to connect this week, no Bible study, no greenhouse. Amy and I have got a few, we will be around, we're not out of the office literally, but we've got a few things on which make things a bit difficult. So no connections this week. Now, if you've been following the news, you'll notice that the restrictions are all about to change. The date is tomorrow. Now, we've had to work through this, but this is the plan for next week. So next week at Lockhart, your service will be at 8:45 a.m. I'll be coming over to take the service over there. So it'll be 8:45. I know that's early, Lockhart, but we're going for an 8:45 service. We can have 40 people in the building and we're still trying to get clarification around singing. The legislation is very unclear. It says that you are allowed 50 performers. Some of you may think that being called a performer is a good thing for you. Others may not. So we're trying to clarify what does that actually mean, and we will get to the bottom of that during the week. But the critical thing is that the number of people can double because the space is doubled. Instead of being 4 meters squared, it's now 2 meters squared. So that means next week, Lockhart, you'll be at 8:45. Next slide, please, Amy. If you're online, what we're going to try and do is we're going to try and live stream the service from Lockhart. So if you're online and you don't want to come over to Henty, or if you're in Lockhart and you're online, the service will be Zoomed live at 8:45. I know that's a little bit early, but we're going to attempt to Zoom it at 8:45. If you're in Henty and you want to come down to the church building next week, we'll have our service at 10:30. We can have 64 people in the building, and we will try and confirm singing during the week. But still all the same restrictions apply. You still need to sign in. We still need to do all the COVID things. But the critical thing is for next week, next slide please, Amy, is that next week will be our kids' church celebration in Henty. So the kids will be running the service. They're going to video something for us to watch, and we're going to have a Sunday school presentation and all those sorts of things next week. So if you're in Henty, it's the Kids Church celebration next Sunday at 10:30. I hope I've tried to explain that reasonably clearly. Now, if you're in Henty, Carols by Candlelight is going ahead this year. We have been given permission to do that. It will be Sunday, the 20th of December. It will be 7:30 down in the Henty Park. Again, we're still trying to get clarification around singing and all those sorts of things. We don't have a lot of time to organise it, but we're going to try and do our best. What we're asking is that each of the churches have been asked to supply one or two people just to sort of be COVID people, because when you come, you're going to have to sign in, you're going to have to get paperwork and all that sort of stuff. So if there's one or two people who are going to come that night who could possibly just help us out, if you could come and just let me know, that would be really great. If we get two from every church, that will be sufficient to cover all the COVID restrictions for that. But that's certainly a date for the diary, 20th of December, 7:30 at the Henty Park, and your prayers for that would be appreciative as well. Okay, kids talk time. Gee, we've got some big kids in. Don't you dare move. Sit. Okay. Okay. All right. Now, boys and girls, and big boys and girls, put your hand up if you get pocket money. Come on, pocket money, yes? No, you don't get any pocket money. Okay, you guys have to earn your money, right? Yeah, okay, all right. If you did get pocket money, what would you do with it? Yes, James, what would you do with your money? Buy something, you'd spend it. Number one, please, Amy. You would spend it on food or cakes or something like that. What else might you do with your money? Yes? Donate it. Give it away. That's an excellent answer. Number four, please, Amy. Okay, you might like to give it away. I remember in my old church, some kids said we should give our money to the government. Sometimes we need to do that, but we give it away. That's a good thing. Yep. What else do you do with your money? Put it in the bank. That's an excellent. You save it for a rainy day. Number two, please, Amy. Okay, you save it. What else might you do with your money if you've got any of it? Sorry? Give it to the poor. Yep, so give it away. That's the guy on the right-hand side there. Give it away. What do you guys do with your money? Come on. I'll tell you what you should do. Number three, please, Amy. The other thing you should do with money is you should invest it. Okay? You should try and earn a little bit more. Okay? These are all things that we do with our money. We give it away, we spend it, we save it, we invest it. And they're all good things to do. Next slide, please, Amy. Okay, and that's what the world does with their money, is they do all of those things, and they're good things to do. Okay? But God says we need to think in a different category. We need to think about this question a little bit differently. Okay? Anyone know what that symbol is? Yes? Yeah, infinity or eternity. Okay, we need to think about what we do with our money in terms of not this world, but the world that is to come. Okay, the next world. Because God says to us that we should use our money to share the gospel, to share the good news of Jesus with people. That's got to be the first thing we think about. And we think about what we're going to do with our money, not spending it on ourselves, but thinking about how we can share Jesus and the love of Jesus with people who don't know him. Next slide, please, Amy. Because there's a verse in the Bible that says, seek first. This is the first thing we need to think about. His kingdom, that's God's kingdom, and God's righteousness. And that verse tells us we don't have to worry about our money because God's actually going to provide for us. But we need to seek first the gospel. We need to think about how we can help people to come to know Jesus with our money. And that means we may be able to spend it on other people or give it to other people, or then giving it to ministries that help people to come to know Jesus. So I'm going to help pray that God might help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we want to see your gospel and your kingdom go forth, and so we pray that you'd help us to use our money wisely so that more people might come to know the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, you guys are going off to your activities. Jam, I think, is staying in here this morning. Yes. All righty. If you have your Bibles there, you might like to open up to Psalm number 20. Psalm 20, we're on page 553, if you're in the church in Henty. Psalm 20's got this wonderful line in it. Verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." It's a great psalm. So these people have put it to music. The tune you will know, you will pick it up very, very quickly. So Psalm number 20.
The Lord answer you when you cry in distress. May Jacob's God keep you, whose name you confess. May God send assistance from his holy place, and grant you from Zion support by his grace. May God keep in mind every sacrifice made, except on the altar your offerings are laid. And may he fulfill the desire of your heart, success to each one of your plans to impart. With joy we will shout when your victory's won. We'll lift up our banners in God's name alone. And so may the Lord hear your earnest request, fulfill your petitions as seems to him best. Now truly I know that the Lord from above protects his anointed in covenant love. From heaven in holiness, God hears his cry and saves by the power of his right hand on high. In horses or chariots, some trust for defense. The name of the Lord is our strong confidence. They're brought to their knees, while in strength we arise. O Lord, save the King, hear and answer our cries. O Lord, save the King, hear and answer our cries.
Neil's going to lead us in our prayers of thanksgiving and praying for others this morning. Thanks, Neil.
Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you who are without beginning or end, with whom there is no darkness, but only glorious light, you who sustain all things that you have created and rule sovereignly and supremely for all of your creation. You know our thoughts before we think them, and you chose us to be your children before you made anything that exists. You alone are worthy to be worshipped, obeyed, and adored. We come before you this morning to acknowledge that you are our God, to honor you, to glorify you, and to enjoy you. Accept the praise we bring and forgive us for our many sins. Grant us understanding of your word, especially what it shows us about how riches and possessions so easily get their claws into us and we become slaves to what we own. Enable us to use wisely and generously what you have blessed us with. Our Father, we pray for your church. We thank you for those you have set over us in the Lord, those who give themselves to the study of your word, and preach it to us without fear or favour. For those who enable us to gather as your people on your day, may each be rewarded in your presence. As we meet publicly and freely, may we never forget those who have to meet in secret and do so for fear of the loss of their goods, their freedom, or their life. Our Father, this morning we pray particularly for those confined in refugee camps, particularly those who have fled hostility in South Sudan, for the Reverend Motor Isaac Yat, formerly of Melbourne, and his wife Julia. For Motor, as he encourages and supports other ministers as they minister to 30,000 refugees, may they know your abiding presence in their present circumstance and look for the day when they can return to their own land. We pray for those recently returned from hospital, for Robbie and Max. We thank you for their recovery and for the skill and care of doctors, medical, and other staff whose work has contributed to their recovery. Our Father, we pray for those who are young, that they may early repent and learn to trust you in the midst of all of the temptations and allurements of the world. Grant to them the certainty of salvation and the confidence in your unerring word. To those of us of mature years, may we never flag in zeal and never set before others anything that might cause them to stumble. In all things, may we each contribute as you have blessed us to the body of our Saviour, ever ready to forgive and to restore those who stumble. All of these our prayers we bring to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the confidence that you will hear us and answer us according to your great mercy, wisdom, and grace. Amen.
Our passage this morning is Luke 16, 1 to 13. We're on page 1050 if you're in the Henty Church. Luke 16, 1 to 13, and Neil's also going to read that for us. Thanks, Neil.
Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe your master? 3 kiloliters of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill and sit down quickly and make it 400. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 35 kiloliters of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.
Thanks, Neil. Thanks, Neil. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, help us to hear these words well. Help them to take them to heart. Help us to change, to be more like your Son, and help us and give us the wisdom to understand this passage. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when I was a teenager, I remember one Sunday night, and our minister was preaching on this passage for today. And he said that of all the parables Jesus told, he gets more questions about this parable than any other. Sometime later, when I became a youth leader, I remember having a rather long conversation with our youth minister about this passage. I certainly had plenty of questions and my head was spinning. But now that I'm a minister, not one person has ever asked me a question about this passage. And maybe that will change after today. This is a difficult parable to understand and interpret. It's often referred to as the parable of the dishonest manager or the unjust steward. And people are very quick to point out that this is a parable where Jesus appears to commend dishonesty, that Jesus appears to encourage unethical business practices, which cannot be right and will never be right because Jesus never encourages ungodly behavior. So if we come to that conclusion, we have misunderstood the parable and we need to go back and we need to study it more carefully to see what it says and what it doesn't say. So we're going to look at this parable in three parts. Firstly, we'll look at the parable itself. Then we'll look at verse 8, where Jesus unpacks the meaning of the parable. And then in 9 to 13, I'm going to draw some implications of what the interpretation of this parable might look like for us. So the parable begins in verse 1. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions, and he called him in and he asked him, "What's this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer." Now, this type of thing happens all the time in our world. Someone's mismanaging the funds, their boss finds out, and then the boss has to take appropriate action. In today's terms, it would be something like confronting your employer and saying, "Give me all your records, clean out your desk, you're out of here." This man was being called to account for his actions, and given his reaction in this parable, he's as guilty as. We're not told specifically what he's doing wrong, but we're left into no doubt as the consequence. He is being given the boot for his mismanagement. But first, he had to present all these accounts, and that just gives him a window of opportunity, which he needed because he's actually in a spot of bother. Verse 3, manager says to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I do. So when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." Now, being unemployed, it is no fun at all. And for this man to take on a blue-collar job when he was a white-collared worker, that's not going to work. He could beg, but that would bring shame on his family and himself. He had to do something. He had to provide for his family and himself long term. And he comes up with the plan. He comes up with a plan so that when he loses his job, he'll be welcomed into people's houses. And then suddenly the light bulb moment came. His plan went like this. He called in the debtors, the people that owed. He asked the first, he said, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. Manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down, and make it 400. And then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. "Take your bill, make it 800, he told him. Now, this is not just playing at the margins. This is serious discounting going on here. In the original language, the first guy owed 100 jugs of oil, roughly 800 gallons, and the man slashed it to 50 jugs of oil. Now, that was the equivalent of about 500 denarii back then, around $10,000 in today's terms. Second guy, he owned 100 measures or containers of wheat, probably about 2.5 ton. That was slashed to 80 measures. And again, the approximate value is about 500 denarii or $10,000 in today's terms. This is a significant reduction. If you were a debtor, you would be extremely grateful and most likely want to show some sort of favor in return. It's exactly what the manager wanted. For when he became unemployed, there'd then be a room and a place at the table for him. Now, if you did something similar today, you would be convicted for fraud, which makes what Jesus says next in this parable all the more surprising. Have a look at verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. We would expect that the manager to be irate and angry, and maybe he was. But these reductions were legally executed, so there's no way that he could recover the loss. But as his boss sat there and pondered, he's forced to conclude that the man had been resourceful in planning for unemployment. He could not credit the man for being honest and acting with integrity, but for shrewdness, he gets an A+. Now, shrewdness is not a word that we actually use often today, but it means the quality of having or showing good powers of judgment. Another definition is having or showing clever awareness or resourcefulness in practical matters. That's what this man was. He was quick and utterly cool when it came to looking after number one. Now, in order to help us understand better what Jesus is saying, one of the commentators, I think, has made a really helpful distinction here. He says it's one thing to say, I applaud the clever steward because he acted dishonestly. But it's completely another to say, I applaud the dishonest steward because he acted cleverly. The master was saying the second option here. Jesus is in no way saying dishonesty is the best policy. Instead, he was giving an example of how clever worldly people can be when they act in their own best interests, just like the manager in this parable. And that's the point Jesus makes in the second half of verse 8. Jesus says, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. The people of this world, non-Christians, those who haven't come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, they are the people who are very skillful at doing things for their own advantage. Non-believers are very good at operating in such a way that they get all the advantages. Christians, generally, tend to be a lot less shrewd when it comes to earthly matters. And in fact, too many Christians become naive and they're sadly taken advantage of. However, the critical thing is that Christians, they don't live for matters of this world. Worldly matters are not really important matters to Christians. The most important things for Christians is getting ready for eternity. Heavenly matters are the most importantly matters. So if Christians would start giving more attention to things concerning eternity as they do their worldly business, we'd all be much better off. In short, Jesus is encouraging us to be as spiritually shrewd as this corrupt manager was with temporal pursuits. Now, at this point, we then begin to think about, well, what that might look like in our own lives. How do we apply that? Well, the great thing about this parable is that Jesus leaves us with an interpretation and shows us very clearly how to apply it in our own lives. And he gives three application points, which we're going to look at. First application, be generous with your money. Be generous with your money. Verse 9, Jesus says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Jesus lays out a very significant challenge here. How can you use your money to serve others? Not to serve yourself, but to serve others. Use what God has given you that support ministries which connect people to the King in God's kingdom, Jesus Christ. It's not just about giving money to Christian organizations. It's a good thing to do, but we've got to get beyond that. It's about using our homes, it's about using our cars, our time to see people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the good news of the gospel, that in Jesus we can be forgiven of our sin and we can have eternal life with him. That's a message which must reach people because it's life-changing and life-giving. And it's the only message of value beyond this world, which will one day pass away. So we need to be shrewd about how we go about this. Jesus says we are to use our wealth to gain friends, ones which will call us friends on the day of Christ, ones which will be there in heaven. We need to invest in non-Christian friendships to create opportunities to share the gospel so that worldly friendship can lead to eternal friendship. And we do that not by keeping money for ourselves, but by being generous towards others in the same way that God's been generous to us. If we're stingy and tight towards others, it's going to send completely the wrong message. First application point, be generous with money. Second application point, be faithful with money. Be faithful with money. Jesus says in verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own, says Jesus. The critical point Jesus makes, it's nothing to do with how much you have. It's to do with what you do with what you have. And it's a principle that's everywhere in life. If you can be trusted with the small things or the small responsibilities, then you can be trusted with something bigger. Character is built by the little choices we make to either cut the corners or keep our commitments. And Jesus calls us to be faithful in small things. Now, John Wooden, he was a very successful basketball coach in the United States, where he won 10 championships in about 15 years. And every year, he would always start the preseason by showing the players how to put on their socks. They were to put on two pairs of socks, not one, two pairs of socks, and with the creases aligned with the toes so that it would prevent any blisters. Now, he didn't win all those titles because he was an expert in socks, but because he was faithful in the little things and therefore also the big things. And the same principle applies in our spiritual lives. Are you faithful in reading the Bible and prayer? What are you doing when God is the only one who's watching you? Are you grateful for God's blessings, even the really small ones? Do you squash the temptations before they sort of develop into huge blown sins? Ultimately, faithfulness is super important when it comes to money and possessions. That's because what we do with money shows the true and deep desires of our hearts. And that's where the third application point comes in. Serve God and not money. Serve God and not money. Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Or as one person put it, do not make money your master, but bring yourself and everything you have under the mastery of Jesus Christ. Money must not be the ultimate priority. And it's impossible to be faithful when you have two different masters, because at some point you have to make a decision between the two. Now, just after the 2015 New South Wales state election, I went to a parishioner's place for dinner, and he alerted me to a feature article in the Australian newspaper where they did an analysis of where in the election there was high concentration of people who voted for the Greens. And what they found is that there was a high Green vote up on the North Coast, where the coal seam gas was a huge issue, but also in areas around Sydney Harbour, pushing up into the northern beaches of Sydney, which are very, very wealthy areas. The electorates with the lowest proportion of Green vote were electorates actually around us, like Albury and Wagga and Cootamundra, Griffith, Broken Hill, that kind of part of the world. Now, the interesting thing about this article was that they then also mapped these electorates in regard to religion, using the definitions in the census data. And what they found is where you get a low green vote, you also tend to get high religion. And where you get a high green vote, you also get the highest proportion of no religion or atheism. In other words, the upper class of Sydney, they have a god. It's just called money. Even if they say there's no they are not religious or atheists, they still have a god that they worship. It has to be one or the other, money or the true God. And in the end, you have to choose between one or the other. And the advice of Jesus is choose carefully. Money never gets anyone into heaven. And the most important investment you can ever make is in eternal things. If you follow money in this world, you may make a lot of it, but it won't get you anywhere in the next world. If you follow Jesus, you may have very little money in this world, but you'll certainly have eternal riches in the next world. These perspectives, applications rather, made by Jesus, help us really to put things in perspective. We must get our focus on eternity. It's like the story of two men who were laying bricks. Both were asked what they were doing. The first replied that he was building a wall. The second responded that he was constructing a magnificent cathedral. Jesus wants us to see life now in the context of eternity. Jesus wants us to see that we are stewards, not owners of all we have, and therefore we need to invest in the future. We must put our treasure in eternal places. The question Jesus asks is, will you do that? Will you do that? As the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these are challenging words, but Father, we pray that you'd help us to get our perspective and our heart right before you, that we would not learn to serve money, but rather to serve you. And Father, to be faithful in all that you give us, and to be generous in seeing the gospel go forth. Father, help us to do some hard thinking about how that applies in our own lives. Father, we all have different situations, different contexts. So please challenge us and help us to implement your word in our lives for your glory and for your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to close our time with that wonderful hymn, "Be Thou My Vision." Be Thou My Vision. If you're on the songbook, we're on page number 3, "Be Thou My Vision."
Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. Lord, be all else to me, save that Thou. Thought,
bit of reminders before we close. If you're in Henty, there's a box at the back. If you'd like to drop something in for work of the Lord, that would be good. If you're online, if you'd like to electronically give, the details in the email Amy sent out. Next week, if you're in Henty Church, 10:30 for Kids Church. For Lockhart, there'll be a service at 8:45. And if you're online, 8:45 will be the live stream. Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. If you're in Henty, we have morning tea over in the hall.